Okay, John chapter 10. We come this morning to the...
Take your Bibles.
Whoop, I pushed the wrong button on that one. No, that's not the right button again. There's the right button. Okay. You know, the option there would be for me then to just go sit down, right? Okay. All right, John chapter 10. We come this morning to the fourth and final major section in this 10th chapter of John's Gospel. It goes from verse 22 down through the end of the chapter in verse 42. We're all familiar with this chapter by now, and so you know that the running metaphor that has been running all the way through this chapter is the metaphor of sheep farming in first century Palestine. And so in the first major section, Jesus was the true shepherd of the sheep. In the next section, he was the door of the sheep, as you recall. In the third major section of this chapter that we just finished up with last time, Jesus was the good shepherd of the sheep. And even though some time has gone by now, in between the third and fourth sections of the chapter, the sheep farming metaphor is still there. And as we get rolling this morning, if you would just take a quick glance with me at verses 26, 27, 28, and 29, you will clearly see that the sheep farming metaphor is still there. Look at what it says. This is really a great section of this final section of the chapter. But you do not believe, Jesus will say to the Jews in verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. That's a profound statement that we'll talk about someday soon. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And watch this statement now. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I don't know what you think, but I think that sounds an awful lot like an eternal security statement. We're going to talk about that, of course. And as you can see, we'll be talking about all of those great salvation doctrines again in this section of John 10. And one of those doctrines that gets especially highlighted right here in a powerful way is the doctrine of eternal security. So we're going to talk about that when we get to those verses, and I might even take a week or two to expand on that doctrine a little bit so that we can kind of look at what the rest of the Word of God has to say about it as well. It's a huge doctrine in the Scriptures. We'll talk about that when we get there, but I read these verses for you right now just to demonstrate the simple fact that in this last section of the chapter, the sheep farming metaphor is still in play. And so here's what we're going to call this fourth major section. Still in keeping with the sheep farming metaphor, in this section now, Jesus will be presenting himself as the divine shepherd of the sheep. That's what we're going to call this section by way of outline. And a key verse on that point, of course, is the very next one, the familiar verse 30, where Jesus will say to the Jews, I and the Father are one. We've all been familiar with that verse for years and years and years, haven't we? Where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Just by way of interesting side note here, look what the Jews do in response to that immediately in verse 31. Picking up rocks again, right? They're ready to hurl rocks at him after he says that. And so those are some things that we'll look at. Now, I am going to read this final narrative section of text for you before we're done for today. And we are going to get at least a running start on the details of the text. But before we do any of that, I want to take a few minutes as we begin today to emphasize and highlight for you the significance of this section in the flow of John's Gospel. It's really quite significant here as we come to this section, but not only significant in the flow of John's Gospel. This final section of John chapter 10 is also very significant in the flow of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. It marks a very significant turning point, in fact, in our Lord's public ministry here on this earth. And so let me ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer, and then I want to begin this morning by talking about some of these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this place. Thank you for these people. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Father, for our great salvation. And God, as always, we thank you for your precious, inspired word that you have given to us. And this opportunity that is ours once again now this morning to open that word on this Lord's Day morning. Father, we're going to turn the final corner in our study of John chapter 10 this morning. And so we ask you now to illuminate our minds and give us understanding as we get in here and begin to study and think and contemplate the meaning of these inspired words. Father, would you teach us? Would you guide our thoughts? Would you teach us now? We commit our time in the Word to you, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just said, this is a very significant section of text, not only in the flow of John's Gospel, but also in the unfolding of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. And so before we jump right into the details here and start talking about that feast that's mentioned there in verse 22, the Feast of the Dedication, I want to frame this section in for you just a little bit against the backdrop of John's Gospel as a whole, and then also against the backdrop of our Lord's life and ministry here on this earth. And so here are the questions that I want to try to answer for you as we begin today. Where are we and what's going on as we come now to this last section in John chapter 10? Let's talk first about how this section fits within the flow of John's Gospel. You know, time flies when you're having fun, right? We've been studying this Gospel of John together for quite a long time now. I actually couldn't remember how long, and so I went back to check in my notes, and it was, can you believe this? It was June 10th of 2018 when we started this study in John's Gospel. And I don't know if any of you have thought about this or not as we've been sort of working our way down through chapter 10, but we have just reached the halfway point in our study of this Gospel. How many chapters are there? 21 chapters, right, in John's Gospel. And with us now having finished the first half of chapter 10, what is that? That pretty much marks the halfway point in our study of John's Gospel. You say, well, why did you tell us that? I don't know. I don't know why I told you that. I don't know that there's any real significance in that, other than an interesting little note of trivia to mark along the way. We're halfway through this Gospel of John. But listen, there is some real significance to note here in this last section of John chapter 10 as we would think about it against the backdrop of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. As we come to this last section of John chapter 10, we're halfway through John's Gospel, pretty close to that anyway, but we are far, far more than halfway through our Lord's earthly life and ministry. Things are actually going to be closing in pretty fast for Jesus now as we move into the last half of John's Gospel. In chapter 9, where Jesus healed that blind man, and on into the first 21 verses of chapter 10, where we ended last week, the setting stayed the same. I emphasized that for you several times, with Jesus having somewhere around 6 more months yet to live on this earth. But as we come to verse 22 in chapter 10 now, 2 or 3 more months have gone by with a timestamp that is marked by the Feast of the Dedication. As I said, we'll talk a little bit more about that feast later on today, what it is and where it came from and so forth. But for right now, just understand that as we come to this last section of John chapter 10, Jesus has only about, probably give or take, about 3 more months yet to live on this earth. When we get to the end of chapter 10, he is going to leave Jerusalem to go back out to Bethany beyond the Jordan. Remember that place way back in chapter 1? We talked about Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist was out there preaching and baptizing. And that's where John the Baptist was that day when he was preaching. And he looked up and he saw Jesus coming. You remember what he said to the people? John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John stopped preaching. He probably pointed his finger as Jesus approached. That was the beginning. That was the beginning of our Lord's public ministry out there in Bethany beyond the Jordan, out in the woods somewhere. And so now at the end of chapter 10, Jesus is going to go back out there to spend some time again where his ministry began. And he probably spent at least a couple of months there before coming back to, you know where he's coming back to, right? He's coming back to that other Bethany in chapter 11. And you know what he's going to do with that other Bethany in chapter 11, right? He's going to spend some time with Mary and Martha, a couple of sisters, and he is going to raise their brother Lazarus from the dead. That's what's going to happen in chapter 11. And I say all that now to say this. The entire last half of John's Gospel is devoted, for the most part, to the final week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. So we've got a half yet to go in John's Gospel, but most of that last half of John's Gospel will be devoted to the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. And I thought it might be good if I just took a minute right now, as we're moving into that last half, to quickly summarize for you what's going to be happening in the final 10.5 chapters of this Gospel. So let me just kind of give you a thumbnail sketch of what's going to happen. As I just said a minute ago, in chapter 11, after going back out to Bethany beyond the Jordan, Jesus is going to come back from Bethany beyond the Jordan to that other Bethany to spend some time with Mary and Martha and to raise Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, we have our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's going to ride in, of course, on the colt of a donkey, and that event will officially mark the beginning of the final week of our Lord's earthly life. And then something interesting happens. The next four chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, all have to do with just one night. John takes four chapters to cover just one very significant night, and I think you know what night that would be, right? That night, of course, would be the night of our Lord's betrayal. And what all happened on that night that John recorded for us in those four chapters? Well, here, let me give you a summary quickly. In John chapter 13, beautiful chapter, in John chapter 13, we have Jesus there in the upper room with his disciples. Remember what he did there? He washed their feet, right? He went around and washed their feet because none of them would take the initiative to do that. He did it. He washed their feet. And on that night in the upper room with his disciples, he turned the last Passover into the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper still to this day in a little while. And it was there in that upper room, of course, where the betrayer betrayed him, where Judas betrayed him. In chapter 14, we're still on the same night. In chapter 14, after having told his disciples of his upcoming death, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus comforted those troubled men by promising to come back for them, right? We take comfort in that promise too, don't we? If I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he comforted those troubled men, right? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, right? That's the antidote to a troubled heart, right? Jane and I have looked at that many times over the past months, right? How do you fix a troubled heart? Well, you believe in God and you believe in Jesus Christ, right? You trust them, right? And so that's what Jesus told his disciples. I'm going. I've told you I'm going. They didn't get that, but I'm going. And I'm going to come back again to receive you to myself and to take you to the Father's house. And then in the meantime, in that same chapter, while I'm gone, he promised to send them the Helper with a capital H. And that would be, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. Well, moving on to chapter 15, Jesus had a very intimate exchange with his disciples. It's all about the vine and the branches. That'll be a great chapter to get to someday, Lord willing. I am the vine, Jesus said, and you are the branches. He will say to them in that chapter with all kinds of wonderful teaching and instruction for us to glean when we're there. And then in chapter 16, Jesus reiterates to his disciples again the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he affirms for them again his upcoming death and resurrection. Now, please understand again, they don't get it. They just sort of, when he said he was leaving, he was going to die and leave and so forth and rise from the dead of the third day, they just went right over the top of their heads. They totally just blocked that right out. They didn't get it at all. But he's told them that on numerous occasions. And listen, after his resurrection from the dead, they're finally going to get it, right? But right now they don't get it, but he's telling them over and over again. And again, all of that I just went through from chapter 13 to chapter 16 happens on just one night, the night of our Lord's betrayal. In chapter 17, moving on, we have our Lord's high priestly prayer. Beautiful prayer, a tremendous chapter, again, that we'll get to someday, Lord willing. In chapter 18, Jesus is arrested and tried with that mock trial. And in chapter 18, that's also where Peter will deny three times that he even knows his Lord, right? A real down time for Peter. John chapter 19 records the death and burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is there with the body, put the body in the tomb, and guess who shows up? A friend of ours by the name of Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of spices to help him in John chapter 19. John chapter 20 records for us the events surrounding his resurrection from the dead. I'm sure we've been there on a number of Easters. And then in chapter 21, the resurrected Christ will meet with his disciples on the beach to help them out a little bit with an all-night, you know about this, right? An all-night long fishing expedition that had failed miserably. To put your nets on the other side of the boat, right? And they couldn't even bring all the fish in. And so they got in and Jesus had breakfast with them all on the beach, broiled fish on an open fire, right? He had breakfast with his disciples. And I got to tell you again about a high point in this final chapter in John's Gospel. This is going to wrap this chapter up. It's so beautiful. A high point of this final chapter in John's Gospel is Jesus, folks, lovingly and graciously restoring a choice servant of his by the name of Peter. And I know we've looked at this a lot of different times, but this just grabs a hold of my heart every time. I know I've read these verses for you many times before, but would you humor me? Can I share them with you again? Listen as I read this beautiful exchange for you again between the resurrected Christ and a servant of his by the name of Peter. Now listen, you got to understand where Peter is right now. Peter right now, you know what he just did, right? Peter right now thinks that he has failed his Lord so incredibly miserably that there is no possible way that he could ever be used by him again, ever, ever, ever. That's what Peter thinks right now, right? And one of the things I think that makes this exchange so beautiful, and one of the reasons why I can't resist reading it for you again, is that we can all identify with Peter here in various ways, can't we? Can't we? You nod your head, can't we? Yes, we can. We can identify with Peter here. You know, even those of us who love the Lord with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds, what do? We still sometimes fail him miserably, do we not? We fail him miserably. And so that's where this guy is right now. That's where Peter is as we come to this final chapter in John's Gospel. Well, here's what it says, verses 15 to 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Jesus went there for that purpose. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him, verse 16, again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Here's where the problem comes in. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, the Bible says here, verse 17, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And it's not too hard to figure out what Peter's thinking right now, is it? We all know exactly what Peter's thinking, don't we? I'll tell you what Peter's thinking. Why has he asked me the same question for the third time now? He's not believing me, Peter is thinking right now. And after all, why should he believe me? Why should he believe me? I denied three times that I even knew him right when he needed me the most. And so in utter despair, Peter just gave up at this point, trying to convince his Lord of anything and deferred the whole matter over to the Lord's omniscience. And he said to him, that's Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And here's the implication of that now from Peter. What Peter's saying here is this. You know I love you, Lord, and if you don't know that I love you, then what good is it going to do for me to try to convince you otherwise? What good is it going to do? So I'm just turning this over to your omniscience. Well, here's the beautiful part of this whole thing. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was thinking. He knew the hurt. He knew about Peter's hurting heart. And again, the most beautiful part of this is that the omniscient Lord of glory also knew about the genuine love for him that was always right there in Peter's heart. Did he fail him? Yes. Did he fail him miserably? He failed him miserably. But the Lord knew that love was there in Peter's heart. And so And so Jesus said to him, this is so beautiful. I know we've looked at it before, but never forget this. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. I know you love me, Peter. And now it's time for you to get back to work. And as you know, with his heart all restored now, that's exactly what Peter did, didn't he? Actually, you know what happened not too long from now? The Lord gave Peter the privilege of preaching the first sermon to the newly born church. This guy who had denied three times that he knew him, he gave this guy the privilege of preaching the first sermon to the newly born church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And you know what happened that day, right? 3,000 people were saved on that day. And so there you have just a very quick summary of where this Gospel of John is going in the final chapters here on through, in terms of its chronological events, and also how this final half of John's Gospel is going to accelerate now the consummation of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. It's really going to begin to move rapidly now towards the end. But there's still something else we need to talk about here as we come to this last section of John's chapter 10. I mentioned to you earlier that it marks a significant turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry. And as I sort of summarize the final 10.5 chapters of John's Gospel for you over the past few minutes, maybe you notice this turning point of which I speak. Up to this point, our Lord's ministry has been a very public ministry. As you know, if you've been here long for the ride, you know that Jesus has been in the public square. Jesus has been at all the feasts in Jerusalem. And at those feasts, you know that Jesus has engaged the crowds. He has engaged all the many thousands of all the Jews would be there for these feasts. He's engaged all the many thousands of Jews who were always there for those feasts. I could give you lots of examples, but I'll give you this one. I think of what it says in chapter 7. When Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, remember this one? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, it says in verses 37 and 38, at the final water pouring ceremony, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Beautiful, beautiful invitation. That was a public invitation of salvation to all the many Jews who were there at that feast. And then, as you know, all through chapter 8, Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, right? Over and over again, he was warning them and calling on them to believe in him. Up to this point in John's Gospel, our Lord's ministry has been very public, and it's been very much focused on the Jews who hated him. But mark this now, as we turn the page in this Gospel of John to chapter 11 and beyond, that very public ministry of our Lord's is going to become a very private ministry. Jesus, yes, will interact with Mary and Martha in chapter 11. But as we move on from there, out into the rest of this Gospel of John, his focus will be on his disciples. And so it would not be wrong for us to say that this last section of John chapter 10 will mark the final picture of our Lord's public ministry. In this text that we're about to study, John brings us to the last act, if you will, in Jesus' offer of salvation to the Jews. Ever since that day that John the Baptist introduced him to the people as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus has been declaring himself to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And those words of declaration from him, by the way, were not just ordinary words. It wouldn't be like me saying any of those things. His words were not just ordinary words. They were all divinely powerful words, unlike the words of any other man. That's what these guys have been hearing. You know, because we weren't here when Jesus was here, we don't know exactly what this means, but people, it says in Mark 1:22, were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so say, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know exactly what that means. But there was something, obviously something different, uniquely different about the way Jesus spoke, about the way he said what he said. And then as I was thinking about that, I remembered that incident in John chapter 7. Maybe you remember it as well. Do you remember when the officers finally decided they needed to go nab this guy? And so the chief priests sent out the officers to arrest Jesus. And do you remember they went out and they came back to their superiors empty-handed? Do you remember that in chapter 7? And when they came back to their superiors empty-handed, they had only this as their excuse for not doing what they were supposed to do, what they were sent out to do. Remember what they said? The officers came back empty-handed and said to their superiors, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." That was their excuse. That was it. That's all they had. That's all they had to say about why they didn't do what they were supposed to do. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Listen, there must have been something about his words that just literally mesmerized people. Over and over and over again, Jesus has declared his deity to the Jews with these divinely powerful, unique words. But then, you know, as well as I do, that it was not just his claims, it was not just his words, right? He backed all of those claims up with his countless miracles. There are lots and lots of supernatural miracles recorded in this Gospel of John, all of which clearly pointed to the deity of Jesus Christ. That's John's focus, right? He's presenting Jesus Christ as God, right? Through his claims and through his miracles, right? We've studied them all. Well, we got a few more yet to go, but we studied many of them in the first half. And these Jews had witnessed them all. But remember now, when I say that, remember now what John will say in the very last verse of his gospel, John 21:25. "And there were also many other things which Jesus did," John said, "which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." They're incredible miracles, people, recorded all over the place in this Gospel of John. But then after it was all said and done, what did John finally have to say? John finally had to say, "Listen, folks, all I could possibly do is give you a very, very small sampling of our Lord's miracles because there were far too many of them to even record. If I'd written them down," John said, "the world couldn't even contain the books that would be written." And so what does that mean for you and me as we try to understand the life and ministry of our Lord? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. Here's what it has to mean. It has to mean, people, that Jesus was literally performing multiple hundreds of miracles every single day, the likes of which John was only able to sample for us in his gospel. And I'm guessing, but it had to be many, multiple, more than what we have. And so if you take the, let's put it this way. Excuse me. If you take the water into wine miracle, if you take the healing of the lame man miracle, the walking on the water miracle, the feeding of the multitudes miracle, and all the other miracles that are recorded here in John's gospel, and multiply them by some unknown number of hundreds, then I think you will have a little better understanding of what took place during the span of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. And all of that to say that there was far more than enough to prove to these Jews beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Because listen, even what we have recorded, even what we have in the written Word of God is enough to prove that. Even what John was able to record as he penned this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is enough to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And thus we have John's purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that I don't think I've reminded you of in a while, so I'm going to remind you of it now. Listen, here's why John wrote his gospel. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples," John said, "which are not written in this book," and John already told us why they're not, because he couldn't, "but these have been written." Now he's talking about the ones that are there. "But these have been written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Can I stop right here a minute? As we hit the halfway point now this morning in our study of this blessed gospel that we've been working on for so long now, I think this question would be an appropriate one for me to ask all of you. Has John's purpose for writing his gospel been accomplished yet by the Spirit of God in your life? Let me ask that question again. Has John's purpose for writing his gospel been accomplished yet in your life by the Holy Spirit of God? Don't get Jesus Christ wrong. Don't misunderstand who he is. Don't falter on that one. Has John's purpose been accomplished in you yet by the Spirit of God? And that's something, by the way, you know, we know for sure that That's something that only he can accomplish in you. I can't accomplish in that you. Joel can't accomplish that in you. Only the Spirit of God can accomplish that in you. And he accomplishes that miracle of salvation by the power of his word. By the power of his word. That's why when we come here on these Lord's Day mornings, we open the word. It's the word. It's the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Salvation comes by the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, it says in Romans 10:17. And then we have James 1:18 on that same point. And the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, James said. That is, he saved us. He brought us forth. He saved us. He made us spiritually alive. And how did he do that? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. As we've studied this Gospel of John together over the past, I guess, 4 years now, my prayer has always been, and my prayer will always be, that not a single one of you will ever slip through the cracks. Not a single one. But that the Word of God would do that saving and sanctifying work in you that only it can do. My prayer is that every single one of you, by the power of this Word, will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And so that's why we work hard to get that Word to you, to unpack that Word so you understand what it means by what it says in its intended context, because that's what the Spirit of God uses to bring about transformation in the lives of His people. And all of that now to say this. If there's enough recorded in this Gospel of John to accomplish that in you and me, and there is, because John said there is, then guess what? There was way, way, way more than enough to accomplish that in these Jews of Jesus' day, who were witnessing probably hundreds of these miracles every single day. They all heard his countless verbal claims of deity, and every time he made one of those claims, they knew exactly what he meant by that. We've talked about it before. And then he backed up every single one of those claims with hundreds and hundreds of supernatural miracles, all things that only God could do. But what was their response? What was their persistent, continual response? You know what it was. Instead of believing in him, instead of bowing their knees to his lordship, the Jews became furious in the face of those claims and those miracles. And if you've been here for these past 4 years, you know that not only did the Jews reject him and his claims on many of those occasions, what else did they do? On many of those occasions, they actually tried to kill him on the spot. But what does it always say? They were never successful because, what does it always say? His hour had not yet come. Jane and I sat in the living room last night and read through the high priestly prayer in John 17. And guess what it says in the very beginning of that prayer when Jesus bowed before the Father? He said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Up to that point, the hour hadn't come. No one could touch him. They tried over and over again. And we've seen that little scenario unfold time and time again in this gospel, haven't they? They tried to kill him. They picked up stones. They tried to grab him. Couldn't do it. Even the officers, they couldn't do it either. No one speaks. No one speaks like this man speaks, right? Well, before we go on now to read this last section of John chapter 10 and get started on the details of it, which we are going to do here before we're done today, I want to remind you of one more thing. I want to remind you of one more thing by way of introduction. These Jews have an ultimate charge. Okay, under their belt. They have an ultimate charge against Jesus that they are using to justify their rejection of his claims, their denial of his miracles, and their passionate desire to kill him. And we know what their ultimate charge against him is because we've been watching it brewing and building in a formal way ever since chapter 5 when Jesus healed that lame man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. For this reason, it says in John 5:18, for what reason? Because of that healing miracle on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath. See, that's kind of a lesser thing to them. That was a big deal to them. Now that's kind of a lesser thing. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the issue for these Jews. What these Jews have had in their minds in a formalized way ever since chapter 5, what these Jews are using as their justification for wanting to kill Jesus is this bogus charge of blasphemy. And why don't I mention that? Well, we're going to see it again. It's a charge of blasphemy now that's going to show up again here in this last section of John chapter 10. Jesus will make that powerful claim of deity in verse 30 that we talked about a minute ago. I and the Father are one. In verse 31, the Jews are going to pick up stones again to stone him. And watch this little question and answer. If you're there, look at it with me. Watch this little question and answer session in verses 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, and what's interesting is that he answered them presumably right while they got the rocks in their hands, right? Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And here it is now, verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That was the huge issue for these hypocritical, false Jewish religious leaders. That's the formal charge that these guys have been hanging their hats on ever since chapter 5. That's the charge, that's the accusation that these guys are using to justify their passion and determination to execute Jesus. Right? But listen, mark this now, this will be their last opportunity to verbally bring that charge to Jesus until a few short months down the road when they will see him standing there with Pilate. This dialogue at the end of John chapter 10 is our Lord's last evangelistic conversation with these Jews, a conversation that also marks their final rejection of him. Pilate, as you may recall in John chapter 19, tried to give Jesus back to the Jews. He didn't want anything to do with it, actually. When the chief priests and the officers, those would be the Jews, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, says in John 19, 6 and 7, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And here in verse 7 now, right before the cross, we hear from the Jews again this very same charge of blasphemy that they've been carrying in their hip pocket ever since chapter 5. We've been tracking this thing ever since chapter 5, and here it is again. The Jews answered Pilate, verse 7, we have a law. We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Well, why did Jesus make himself out to be the Son of God? He made himself out to be the Son of God because he is the Son of God, right? By his own testimony, listen, and by the testimony of others, I myself have seen and have testified, John the Baptist said in John 1:34, that this is the Son of God. In John 1:49, Nathanael said to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then just as the Jews just said in John chapter 10, Jesus himself had declared himself over and over again to be the Son of God. I'll give you just one example. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said in John 5:25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And listen, I said it before, I'll say it again. When the Jews heard Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, they always knew exactly what he meant by that. They knew that he was claiming to have the same essence as God and the same nature as God. They knew when he said that he was claiming deity, all backed up by the miracles, but instead of believing it, by all the overwhelming evidence there was to prove it, they chose instead to reject his message and call him a blasphemer. And as they will say to Pilate in John 19, they had a law for that. They did have a law for that. And the law they had in mind, I'll just give it to you, the law they had in mind comes from Leviticus 24:16. What do you do with a blasphemer? Well, you execute him. That's what it says. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The Jews' charge against Jesus, of course, was a false charge. It was one that actually and rightly applied to them, but that was nonetheless their charge, and blasphemy, according to the law, was punishable by death. That charge, then, that's been brewing for quite a while now, will be the charge by which the Jews will ultimately crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we approach our study of this final section of John chapter 10 now, understand that it marks the end of our Lord's public ministry to the Jews. It marks their final rejection of him and his gospel offer. And it also marks a very significant turning point in our Lord's earthly ministry that will now go from public to private, and a life in ministry that will now be very rapidly accelerating toward its end. And with all of that as introduction now, let me go ahead and finally read this last section of John chapter 10 for you, and then we'll get at least a running start on the text before we run out of time today. If your Bibles are open to John chapter 10, I invite you to pick up with me now. Let me read the text beginning in verse 22. I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. This is the text that we'll be working on now as we finish out this chapter. At that time, it says in verse 22, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law?" Now here's an interesting section. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." And the chapter ends on a high note. Many believed in him there. Well, there are some interesting things, some very interesting things, insightful things that we're going to see in the weeks ahead as we study down through this final exchange between Jesus and the Jews. But in the kind of little bit of tiny bit of time that we have left today, would you look with me, please, at the setting for this final encounter in verses 22 and 23. We'll get at least the first couple of verses done today. The setting. At that time, it says, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Let's talk about those two verses here, and then we're going to quit. At that time, John says, at the beginning of verse 22, that's a time stamp, of course, for this final encounter in the chapter. And it's one that, as we've said before, separates this final section from the first three, from the first 21 verses of the chapter. And what this timestamp is, John says, is the Feast of the Dedication. Now, the Feast of the Dedication is maybe a feast that you've never heard of before. If you were to start scanning through the Old Testament looking for this feast, you wouldn't find it there. And you wouldn't find it there because this feast is one that wasn't established until after the Old Testament was completed. This feast was established during the intertestament period, what we sometimes refer to as those 400 years of silence. Now, excuse me, I am going to give you a brief description of this feast in a minute here. We are going to talk about what it was and where it came from and so forth. But first, let's just land on the timestamp element here. The Feast of the Dedication, an 8-day feast, always began in Jerusalem on the 25th day of Kislev on the Jewish calendar, which would correspond somewhere in the vicinity of November to December on our calendar. And let's mark this feast now against the last one that John has told us about in his gospel. The last feast that John noted in his gospel as a timestamp was the Feast of Booths, and that was at the beginning of chapter 7, which would have been somewhere in the vicinity of September or October on our calendar. And so, as I said earlier today, If Jesus had around 6 months yet to live at the Feast of Booths, he now has 2 or 3 months less than that as we come to John chapter 10 and verse 22. We're now down to somewhere around 3 months, right? And by the way, where would Jesus have been for that interval, those months in between verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 10? A lot of the commentators speculate about that, but at the end of the road here, we don't know where he was. John doesn't tell us where he was, and so we just need to leave it at that. We don't know where he was. All we know is that he's back now in Jerusalem while the Feast of the Dedication was going on. And so let's talk a little bit now about this Feast of the Dedication. What was it all about? Well, this feast has two other names. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Lights because the Jews would celebrate this feast often by lighting lamps and candles all through their houses. And then this eight-day feast is also referred to as Hanukkah. That's a term that many of us, of course, are familiar with. But that's the feast we're talking about. And here now is how it came about. Very brief sketch of how it came about. There were 400 years of silence after Malachi penned his prophecy until John the Baptist came on the scene, whom we have referred to in this Gospel of John as the last Old Testament prophet. And those 400 years now were very difficult years for the Jews. Their apostasy and rejection of God had resulted in lots and lots and lots of judgments, lots of suffering that reached an epic level around somewhere around 170 years before Christ. Somewhere in the vicinity of 160 to 170 BC, a powerful Syrian monarch came along by the name of Antiochus. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Supreme One. A little insight into the character of this guy, right? He hated the Jews, like everyone always has, and so in 167 BC he made a law in an effort to Hellenize them, to standardize them, to control them. There was fierce religious persecution for the Jews as a result of that law. From what I read, the Jews weren't allowed to carry, read, or even possess copies of the scriptures. They weren't allowed to circumcise their children or observe the Sabbath, and they were required to make sacrifices to pagan gods or have their heads chopped off. The Jews, of course, resisted, but the powerful Antiochus with his forces prevailed over them, ultimately conquering their temple. After which he then slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies, as you may know, and erected a statue of Zeus there. Just a little preview, by the way, of when the Antichrist will desecrate the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation period. That's a little sort of a foretaste or a forepicture of that. Well, the Jews rallied again, even harder now, to fight back against this narcissistic madman. At the time, they were being led by a priest named Mattathias. And Mattathias had a son by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who just happened to be a very powerful and effective leader and a warrior. And so with Judas Maccabeus in charge militarily, Judas the Hammer, they apparently called him, the Jews were able to retake Jerusalem. And on the 25th day of Kislev, they liberated the temple, they rededicated it, and established the Feast of the Dedication to commemorate that great event. You can read all about it in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. But that's the feast, a very brief sketch of the feast now that's going on in Jerusalem as we come to John chapter 10 and verse 22. And then note with me now one more thing that John adds to the setting here in verse 23. John says it was winter. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Winter, of course, would be the cold and rainy season in Jerusalem. And so John says that Jesus was walking not just out in the open as he maybe normally would, but under the cover of this portico, the portico of Solomon. And so you say, what is the portico of Solomon? Well, another brief sketch here. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC, they destroyed everything except for one 600-foot section of wall. Everything was gone but one 600-foot section of wall. Now, that's all that was left of Solomon's original temple. And so in front of that wall, the people had built a large patio or a porch or, as John says, a portico. This portico apparently had 40-foot high colonnades and a roof was built over the top of it. And so under this portico then is where the people would go when they came to the temple in the wintertime, right? A little bit of cover there. And this same portico, by the way, is even mentioned a couple times in the book of Acts as a place where the first Christians met. Peter preached his second sermon. We talked about his first sermon earlier. Peter preached his second sermon to the newly born church, where? Right there on this portico, according to Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. After his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, it says in Acts 3:1. On down through verse 10 of Acts 3, they healed a lame beggar that they had encountered along the way. And then it says this in verse 11. While he, that is the former lame beggar, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the, guess where? The so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Same place. That's the very same place where Jesus is now in John 10:23. And then, as I said a minute ago, in verse 12, I'm not going to read it, but in verse 12, on this portico, Peter launched into his second sermon to the newly born church. And then it'll be the last time that portico shows up in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, this portico was still being used as a gathering place for the early church. Now, if you're familiar with those early verses in Acts chapter 5, you know what's going on there, right? The players there were a couple, a married couple by the names of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember all about them? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about the proceeds of a real estate transaction. And so they were both struck dead on that day. And great fear came over the whole church, it says in Acts 5:11. And over all who heard of these things, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And where do you suppose the church had gathered on that memorable day? They were all with one accord, it says, in Solomon's portico. So this was a place, Jesus was walking in this place where the early church continued to meet. And there you have now the introduction and the setting for this final exchange between Jesus and the Jews at the end of John chapter 10. And so as we pick it up next time, Lord willing, we're going to jump back in at verse 24, and we're going to get into the dialogue here between him and the Jews. The Jews are going to gather themselves, in verse 24, the Jews are going to gather themselves or circle themselves around Jesus. See, they haven't seen him in a few months, and when they see him walking there, they're going to sort of gang up on him. They're going to, you know, pounce on him, I guess we could say, to demand from him a clear answer to a confrontational question. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, right? You know, they don't want the answer to that question because they're interested in knowing the answer. They already know the answer, right? What are they looking for here? I'll tell you what they're looking for here. We'll talk about it next week. They're looking for an indictable statement from his lips. That's what they want. Something that they can write down and prosecute him with in a court of law. That's what they're looking for. Tell us plainly. You see, we'll talk about it next time, but all the times that Jesus has revealed his identity to these Jews, he's never said it plainly like they want. He's never come right out and said, I am the Christ or I am the Messiah, right? It's always, it's clear, but he's never said it. And by the way, he's not going to say it clear now either. He's not about to be manipulated by these guys at all. And so when we get to verse 30, he's going to answer the question, but he's going to say it in a different way. I and the Father are one. Comparison, right? He's not going to give it to them like they want, okay? But that's for next time. So take a look at that. Kind of look at this section. Kind of put it in your mind and let it roll around a little bit. And we'll pick it up in verse 24 next time. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you. We're so thankful to you for the church that has been gathering together in little groups like this to pray and to fellowship and to hear the word of God being preached ever since they gathered that day on the portico of Solomon to hear a godly and spirit-filled fisherman by the name of Peter, powerfully and effectively preach that word. Bear fruit with that word, Father, in this place like you did in that place. And we'll give you all the thanks and all the praise and all the honor and the glory. And Father, just take us through this week and use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.